Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Title of my message is Seeds in the Air. From Luke chapter 8, 1 through 15. We've reached chapter 8 in the Gospel of Luke. Just last week we saw Jesus deal with a Pharisee who looked down on his nose at a woman who had anointed Jesus with some ointment and had washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. Dr. Luke then gives us a glimpse into the women who accompanied Jesus along the trip during his ministry time. Luke then moves into one of Jesus' most important parables, and I would suspect that it's a parable that is often misunderstood, mistranslated, misapplied, and provides some problems with theology. So we'll dig into the text and see if we can't sort all that out this morning. Last week, we saw Jesus deal with an unusual situation. He was invited into the home of a Pharisee in what we believe was in the Galilee region. And into that context, Dr. Luke records chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterwards, he went through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Dr. Luke tells us that soon after dinner at the Pharisee's house, Jesus traveled through the cities and villages. However, Dr. Luke doesn't give us real specific location information. He doesn't do that a lot. So we have to make some assumptions about the location of these cities and towns, like chapter 7, verse 1. After he had finished all of his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum in Galilee. Verse 11 of chapter 7, soon afterward he went down to a town called Nain, and his disciples and great crowd were with him. Capernaum and Nain are Galilee villages, or cities and towns in Galilee. And Dr. Luke doesn't give us any other information about where things are going on in this whole section. And during his travels, the apostles are traveling with Jesus, and the disciples are traveling with Jesus, and we have nothing else to use other than these passages, these verses we've just read. So we conclude he's still in Galilee. The apostles are with him. They're still trying to figure out who's boss. They're trying to figure out who's who, you know, get their personalities to mesh together. You can imagine what it was like for 13 men to be traveling around together. There had to be some rivalry. There had to be some gamesmanship. I just can't imagine that 13 guys would get together and there wouldn't be some of that. We know later on in the ministry there was. It was even to the point that some of them asked mom and dad to go talk to Jesus on their behalf so that they could be the top dog in the kingdom. So there's no reason to think that that wasn't going on the whole time. When I think of Jesus and the apostles in ministry, blazing saddles, campfire scenes is the only thing that comes to mind. And if you like British humor and stuff, you would get that. I don't particularly, but that kind of what do guys do when they get together kind of stuff, I don't think the apostles were any different. And so I just wonder what it was like traveling with Jesus and the apostles. They're still trying to figure out how to deal with each other. Remember, Matthew was not liked by the others because he was a tax collector. Some of them were zealots, thinking that they could overthrow the Roman government. And so you just had a bunch of people together in difficult situations. Who's first? Who was best? Who had the best beard? You know, all of that stuff was going on. Now let's look at something that compounds this even more, I think. Look at verse 2 and 3 of chapter 8. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So you've got Jesus and the 12 boys, and then you've got a gaggle, is that a bad word to say, a gaggle of women? A group of women that are also part of the group. Now, how they interacted, I don't know. But what Dr. Luke tells us here at the end, who provided for them out of their means. So they were contributing financially, and I would suspect they were also contributing in setting up camp, providing meals, and all of those things. I don't mean that to sound derogatory, that that's a woman's place. I don't mean that at all. I'm going by what would be custom in that time, in that place. And that's, I think, what the women would be doing. Dr. Luke describes some of the women having been healed of infirmities and evil spirits. I sometimes look at these passages, and Dr. Luke, a medical doctor, he doesn't give us many details. I would be tempted to write more of what had happened. I suspect he does that because it doesn't really matter how the healings happened or what healings occurred and so forth. That they were healed. They were changed. There was a remarkable thing that happened in their lives. The point we need to see is that they were all recipients of healing power of Jesus. They all had been impacted by the ministry of Jesus. He'd impacted their lives in some way, and now they wanted to follow him and to serve him. And I'd call that a true transformation. The first woman listed is Mary Magdalene. That means her name was Mary, and she was from Magdala, an unknown town in Galilee. We don't know where Magdala was. There's no town named Magdala now. There's no place that it's historically been called Magdala. We just believe it was a town in Galilee somewhere. It's one of the lost cities of the Galilee region. And there are a bunch of them. There are a bunch of places where cities were, or towns and villages were, that don't exist anymore. The location is lost, really, to antiquity. Jesus had cast seven demons out of her. Mary would later then be the first woman, first person to see Jesus after the resurrection. So here she has been healed from demon possession, seven demons cast out. She's following Jesus and the group around. And then she's the first one to see Jesus after the resurrection. The next listed is Joanna. She doesn't appear very much in the gospel. She appears here and at the empty tomb, and that's it. We don't see her in between. She's the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. That's a pretty important position. That's not just the chief butler. That's an important position, an advisory position. He took care of all the business dealings of Herod. That's pretty important. And she's the wife. They had some money. So we believe she was a significant contributor to the ministry of Jesus. So here's your first and only question today. Why do you think Dr. Luke included Joanna's husband and his position? Why did Dr. Luke include that? I mean, Mary Magdalene makes sense because she's the first to see Jesus and so forth. But why talk about Joanna and her husband? Why is that important?
It's a Gentile.
It's a Gentile. Maybe.
Well, it's better sets the scene.
Sets a good scene, yes. I think Dr. Luke is building his case. He illustrates the wide range of people following Jesus, from formerly demon-possessed women to the wife of a high official of Herod. A whole gambit of people in the society, from Mary Magdalene, who would be the lowest in the societal rung, to Joanna, who would be at the highest of the societal rung in the ancient Near East. Crosses many socioeconomic boundaries. Jesus was impacting people at all levels of the society. I think that's what Dr. Luke is illustrating. Susanna is the next woman listed by Dr. Luke. We know nothing about Susanna. She doesn't appear anywhere else in the Gospels. It's just this statement, there she is. Did it mean something to the early disciples? I think so. Because Dr. Luke doesn't explain her. And so I think they would know who she is. But we don't need to. It's not included. But look at the statement Dr. Luke makes. And many others who provided for them out of their means. It wasn't just these three women. There were many other women. These women provided support, both financially and as servants of the 12 and of Jesus. Even in a subsistence lifestyle where you live every day hand to mouth, you know, you've got to earn something or find something or grab something for you to have food that day. Even in that kind of lifestyle, it cost to travel around the country. And so it was a big benefit to Jesus and the disciples that they were supporting them. You know, we often talk about guys like Peter and John that left their businesses to follow Jesus. And I've heard some non-Christians say, claim that's not a good thing for a Christian man to do. Leave his job and follow some itinerant preacher somewhere and forsake his family. I suspect these ladies were helping care for the families as well. But they were providing enough funds so Peter and the boys could continue to provide for their families. But remember, they also had fishing businesses that they continued on in, because they would go back to Galilee and fish for a while. So these women provided support both financially and as servants, and they provided funds. They helped build Jesus' itinerant ministry. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to hear him, he said in a parable. So Dr. Luke is setting the stage for us. He doesn't provide any great location information. So we conclude it's still in Galilee somewhere. A large crowd was gathering and they were coming from all over the region. Undoubtedly, they had heard about Jesus. They heard who he was. They heard what he said, what he had done. And they just wanted to hear more. And so they started to flock to him. They had heard him that he had raised the dead and healed the sick, give sight to the blind, do all of those messianic things. Let's go check out this guy that might be the Messiah. And so word spread. And here's the parable. I'm going to read all the entire parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell on good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And he said these things. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." I read the whole parable because I want you to hear it all together before we really begin to dissect it. The Holman New Testament commentary says this: the meaning of the parable has tested the abilities of Bible students, of the best Bible students. Perhaps we have tried too hard to find one central meaning rather than letting the parable open a vast new understanding of the nature of God's kingdom and Jesus' ministry. Others have so analyzed Palestinian farming techniques that they've missed the simple, obvious truths of the parable. So what Trent Butler, the author of the New Testament, the Holman New Testament commentary on Luke, what he's saying here is that this parable is often mistaught, misapplied, misunderstood. It provides for many very poor theology. It's one that is difficult to understand, I think, even though Jesus gives us the meaning of the parable. Even though Jesus gives us the meaning of the parable, many people get it really wrong. So here's this scene. We have a sower going out into the field to sow seeds for the crop. Galilee is a tremendous farming area with great soil and great crops. Olives that grow this big. Remember seeing a man this big? If you liked olives, that's pretty cool. The best vegetables you'd want anywhere are growing in the Galilee region. They have such great nutritional value in the ground that it's very impressive. It's full of nutrients. At the time, seed casting was done by hand. There were no great big John Deere tractors with combines and processors and all that on the back. You had a guy with a hoe digging a furrow and a guy spreading seeds out. If you've ever done that, you know how hard it is. It's not easy to do. Carry that, lug this bag of seeds around and by hand spread them out like that. As the farmer cast the seeds, some fell on the path and are trampled by people walking on it. Walkways and paths are hard packed, and often walkways in the ancient Near East at the time would have salt on them. We read that, you know, what do you do with old salt? It's good for putting on the pathway. It makes it kind of like cement, makes it a hard path. It's easier to walk on. It's less permeable to water, so it doesn't turn to mud and so forth. Some seed fell on rocks stacked up at the edge of the field. If you've ever been to Israel, you know why they stone people. Ammunition's everywhere. It's rocks everywhere. So if you're a farmer and you want to plant some crops, you know, you take down what few trees are around, then you go through there year after year after year pulling rocks out. Why do you see fields that have lots of rocks stacked up? Because rocks work out of the soil and you got to pick them up. Next year there'll be more rocks, you got to pick them up. You don't want to haul them too far, so you put them on the edge of their field. That's the way the fields were in Galilee. And some seed fell on the rocks. Other seed fell on the border where thorns grew. And some seeds fall onto the properly prepared and tilled soil. So you're casting your seed out, and some's falling on the path, some's falling with the thorn, and some is falling on the rocks, and some of it actually is getting to where you want it to, in the soil that's been prepared, ready to for your crops to grow. It makes sense that seeds falling on different soil conditions would have different growth results. What becomes difficult is how the response to the soil conditions is applied to salvation. Before I try to explain this, let's read what Jesus says in his explanation. We're going to jump over a few verses and go down to verse 11. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell on the thorn, among the thorns, those are those who hear, but as they go along their way, they are choked by the cares and riches of the and pleasures of this life, and the fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold fast to it in an honest and good heart, and hear, or and bear fruit with patience. So Jesus tells us the answer. He tells the disciples, here's how to interpret this parable. Clearly, the seeds are the word of God. Some argue that by the word of God, Jesus means just the gospel. Jesus died on a cross, was crucified, was raised, and he paid the price for your salvation. I don't believe that's what he means. I believe when Jesus says the gospel, he's the word of God, he's talking about Genesis to maps. He's talking about it all. All of the scripture is important to us, and when people hear that and they're called and moved and so forth, and we'll talk about that in a bit, then the transformation can occur. I would argue that Jesus means the entirety of the word of God, not just the gospel message. The seed is us having conversations with others about God and his love and care for us. It's telling others about what God has said, what Jesus has said. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's talking about how Jesus paid the penalty, the only one that could pay the penalty. Then look at verse 12. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Jesus says that the seeds that fall into a hard-packed path represent those who have heard the message of the gospel. But immediately, Satan robs them of the word, replacing it with some heretical doctrine. Think Mormons, think Jehovah's Witnesses, think Joel Osteen and the prosperity doctrine. We see it all the time in the modern church. There are thousands, maybe even millions of people this morning in churches who are not learning good doctrine, who are learning some other form of Christianity that doesn't have as Jesus alone, by His grace, by His mercy. You know, there are thousands, millions of people that fall into that kind of thing. I've got a good friend. He's a good Mormon guy. And he really wants me to understand the truth of his Mormon religion. But it's not true. But for him it is true. But it's not true. And what's that mean? It means he's going to die and go to hell if he's not called and God doesn't change his heart. Because Mormonism doesn't save. Only Jesus does. And there are millions of people like that, that are struggling or following something that's not true. Think about the 8,000 or 10,000 people that are going to show up in Houston this morning at the old ball arena where Joel Osteen's going to tell them, you know, your best life now. No, if this is as good as it gets, we got a lot of trouble ahead of us. Our best life is in the future when we're with Jesus. He won't even commit to the fact that Jesus is the only way. How do you get saved in that environment? These people miss the opportunity to hear the pure word of God. Verse 13, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in the time of testing fall away. There are some that the seed falls on the piles of rocks at the edge of the field. Represents those people who hear the word of God, and wow, this is, I love this, this is great. But then as soon as this stuff happens, they're done. I understand that means they're interested and they're intrigued with the gospel, but haven't yet been committed. They haven't yet committed themselves to following God. They have not yet truly believed. When some trouble comes along their way, they're not saved, and they never were saved, and they turn away because now there's trouble. Part of the problem of the prosperity doctrine is that we always tell people, just trust Jesus, everything will be fine. And then the next day they lose their job. Well, obviously trusting Jesus isn't going to work. Right? Isn't that what people say? If you're being told that you can, that if you just trust Jesus, everything will be fine in your life, and your life continues on, you're not trusting Jesus. Because your life will not work always. Rarely does it. What did Jesus promise us? Follow me and the world's going to hate you and they're going to go after you and they're going to persecute you. But that's not in the gospel message. That's not in the prosperity doctrine. Prosperity doctrine is send me $25 more and I'll bless you even more. Then look at verse 14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. This represents a group of people who hear the word of God and are interested, but can't give up their pursuit of what they like in this world. Because they have come to understand, I've got to be good before I can be saved. Or I don't want to give up doing this because I have to give up that in order to be saved. This verse doesn't mean that you have to be perfect before you can be saved. It also doesn't mean that you have to give up your desires and hopes to follow Jesus to be saved. But that's what many people hear. That's what a lot of people in the 70s and 80s heard every Sunday. The railing against long-haired hippie freaks, girls with short dresses, etc. You can't do that and be saved. It's not true. But the world has been impacted by that false doctrine over the years. As for the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. This verse clearly represents those who hear the word of God, respond and become followers of Jesus. They respond to the gospel and choose to follow Jesus. Let me just say that this parable is consistent with our understanding of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. There's a lot of people that try to use this parable to talk against what is commonly referred to as Calvinism. Here are the things we know. Chuck read them earlier. We know, and you're dead in your trespasses and sin. We know we're all sinners. We know that. Anybody thinks that they're not a sinner, they have mental issues. Okay? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose us to be saved before he created. Before the first word of creation went out, let there be light. Let them grow. And so forth. All the words of creation in Genesis 1. Before that was even thought of, God chose you. That's predestination. He chose us before he created. And Jesus said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. You have to be chosen by God to be saved. Those that God has chosen can't reject him. You won't want to because you've been given the desire to be saved. He gives us the will to follow him. It's a very effectual calling. And we also know, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of your hand. That if he chose you, you'll go through the entire process of your life and you will follow him at some point, maybe not at the beginning, maybe at the very end, but at some point you will choose to follow him, and then you can't be unchosen. You can't be unsaved. You'll never perish, and you won't be snatched out of his hand. That is eternal security. God chooses us and provides us the will to be, and to be saved, and we believe that, and then are protected, so that no one can ever take us out of his hands. We'll be eternally with him. No one can separate us from him. You can't even reject him. You can't jump out of his hand. If he chooses you, you will be saved and spend eternity with him. What Jesus presented in this parable does not conflict with this. There's no one in the parable that gets saved and then is no longer saved. And as I said at the outset, there's a great deal of misinterpretation of this passage, which leads to some impure doctrine. If you get the passage wrong, your doctrine is going to be wrong. When we properly apply good hermeneutic principles to what Jesus says, we see that it's consistent with what is in the rest of Scripture. Now let's go back to the section in between the parable and the answer by Jesus, verses 9 and 10. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." I get why the apostles and the other disciples and the women didn't understand how to interpret this parable. I get it. It's a difficult parable. If you go and look at 100 different commentaries, you're going to find 101 different ways to interpret this passage. It's just that complicated. What Jesus was teaching was different than what they learned. Remember who they were, where they were. They were in a society that understood the law as their salvific formula. They were wrong. It wasn't. But that's what they understood. They thought they had to keep the law, and the better they were keeping the law, the more likelihood they would get to heaven. That's not how it worked, but that's what they understood. That's what the Pharisees had foisted on them. Coming out of the exile, that post-exilic period, we see a growth of the synagogue, and we see a growth of the Pharisees, and this attachment to the law. Instead of loving the lawgiver, now they love the law and the keeping of the law. They thought their salvation came from the law, and from the practice of the sacrifices and so forth, but it never did. The Pharisees had so distorted the law and the application of the law, and here was Jesus teaching something completely different. Look what Jesus says to the disciples, specifically the apostles. He said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." To you, the apostles, and perhaps the women, based upon the context, has been given to know previously hidden things of the kingdom. Remember what we're talking about in the overall context of this section of Luke. We're talking about kingdom theology, something the disciples were only beginning to learn about. But Jesus had selected them to be the first to hear and to learn about kingdom theology. The end of verse 10 is a quote from Isaiah 6:9. "There will be people who will hear the words but can't comprehend." Charlie Brown, wah, 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 wah. They can't understand what Jesus is saying. They will see the Messiah. They will see the messianic activity, but not able to comprehend that he's the true Messiah. But that's not the disciples. The disciples, with the exception of Judas, heard and believed and followed. To them has been given this advanced understanding of the doctrine of soteriology. I should add, the word secrets is the Greek word mysteria, from where we get our English word mystery. It's only this one time found in the Gospels, or in this Gospel. But it's often used by the Apostle Paul. The word means things that we can only know through God's revelation. How salvation happens only comes from revelation from God. We couldn't figure it out on our own. What happens when we try to figure it out on our own? We end up with this cosmic balance. Well, I've got to have more good works than I have bad. And that's often the way it comes across in churches too, isn't it? We need to figure it out. We can't know it on our own. Therefore, God has to reveal it to us. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was revealing what was a mystery to the world, but to his followers now, they would know. Do you ever wonder why unsaved people don't understand what seems to be plain and simple to you? Something that is perfectly simple to you, and they can't get it. Why? Because it's a mystery to them. Because God hasn't revealed it to them. The Holy Spirit hasn't illumined their hearts so they can understand it yet. That's salvation. Often people don't see the truth of salvation until the work of the Holy Spirit. It's because something requires, sometimes the revelation of God is required for us to understand. And if people don't see inspiration or the illumination by the Holy Spirit, they can't understand. God has to reveal the truth to us. Dr. Luke records for us some of the women who were traveling and supporting Jesus' ministry. It's an important set of facts. It's not normal custom for the women to be involved in many religious activities. But Dr. Luke assures us that we know that they were involved from early on in Jesus' ministries. They were even included in those that have been given this special insight into how Jesus and how God works, what was previously a ministry. Dr. Luke presents to us a whole range of societal people, from high society to low society, that are following Jesus, that are hearing Jesus talk and preach about salvation. Dr. Luke presents Jesus teaching the gospel in a new and fresh way so that some would get it while others wouldn't. It's still true today. The ones that needed to get it did. The ones that were chosen get it. The ones that aren't don't. See how it works? We are blessed to be included in those who have been granted the gift of knowing Jesus and knowing his teaching. But he told us to cast the seed around regardless of the soil. The farmer is told, go out there, cast your seed. Don't worry about what falls on the other soils. Get enough on the good soil. But you got to cast it out to do that. So what Jesus is telling us, have the conversation. Be involved with people. He'll take care of the rest. He's already proven that. Father, thank you for the reality of who you are and what you've told us to do, what you've provided for us, the way you've protected us, cared for us, healed us, called us. Thank you that you chose us before you even created. None of this is plan B for you. This is all still plan A. You wrote your plan in stone, never to be changed, because you're sovereign, you're omniscient, you're omnipotent. Thank you, Father. Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.